Going to read from John chapter 20, which we've been preaching through John, and we're in the second to last week of this gospel. Today we're going to read John 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come, show us Jesus to the glory of God the Father as we hear your word and consider what you have written here for the sake of our faith, that we may have life in your name. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So a lot of you probably have heard this story before. If you've been around the church for a while, you probably heard of this guy we just read about, Doubting Thomas. A lot of people call him for obvious reasons, but it's probably not a super fair name for him. Maybe a better name for him would be Missing Thomas or Absent Thomas. Look at verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." If you remember from a couple weeks ago, in the first part of this chapter, the 10 other closest disciples of Jesus came to believe, they stopped being doubters, that Jesus had risen from the dead because he had appeared to them a week earlier, the day of his resurrection. And we read the first part of that chapter 2 weeks ago, and what we read there was that it was Sunday, the evening of the day of Jesus' resurrection, and that risen Christ came and stood among his gathered disciples, minus Thomas and minus Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. Now, what we read today, it's Sunday again, just like today. Here we are. And they weren't having church, but they were all gathered in this place because of one name, because of Jesus Christ. And they had heard from Peter originally that first day. They had heard from Peter, from John, from Mary, that the tomb was empty. And Mary and some other women had seen Jesus. But the disciples themselves, they weren't sure what to make of it. So they're here in this locked room, the day of Jesus' resurrection. They're afraid they're going to get arrested. And they're all together and they're at a loss. And suddenly, there was Jesus. Miracle, miraculously raised from the dead with a new kind of body. We don't know exactly, but a body that's not capable of decaying and dying anymore. Jesus came, verse 19, which we had read, says, Jesus came and stood among them. So they're all together and Jesus came and stood among them. And maybe Maybe those who have heard it at the communion thought of this other verse, Matthew 18, verse 20, where Jesus had promised before he died and rose again, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's pretty interesting. He had said that, and now they think he's dead. Rumors that he's risen from the dead. 10 of them gathered in this room, and the most surprising thing, literally, there is Jesus among them. And obviously that week before, seeing the resurrected Jesus radically changes everything for these 10 disciples. And so obviously Thomas would feel a little left out, and he would maybe have trouble wrapping his head around this. And while we don't know where Thomas was, what did he have going on? You know, where was he the first time? So I don't know that we have any reasons to blame him for missing. Maybe he was grocery shopping for the 10 of them. You know, maybe he was helping someone across town if he had family in that area. Maybe he was just grieving on his own. Maybe he was a more kind of private guy, and he needed to process the death of Jesus Christ on his own. But for whatever reason, now he's in this position of having to take the word of these 10 of the guys that they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. So verse 25 says they're trying to convince him. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And some translations actually emphasize some of the nuance. They say the disciples were telling him. You know, it's not just one and done. They're trying to tell him, "Look, man, it was real, we saw it." But he's in the position of having to take their word for it, and he doubts their words. He wants the same experience that they had. He wants to see Jesus for himself. So he wants to touch Jesus to make sure that this is all real for himself. So look at verse 25, the second half. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" So it's interesting to think, why does Thomas focus on the wounds of Jesus? Why doesn't he say, "Unless I see his face myself"? It's interesting, if you go back to verse 20, when Jesus showed up the first time to the 10, it says that he showed them his hands and his side. So Thomas isn't demanding this outrageous, you know, over the top evidence. He just wants the same evidence that they had. He wants to see this risen man and know for himself. This wasn't just a vision. This wasn't the other disciples just having wishful thinkings. This is the same Jesus who on Friday, 3 days earlier, he had seen nails driven through his hands and a spear thrust into his side. He says, if it's the same man, there's going to be some evidence that it's really him. And you guys supposedly got that evidence, and I want the same evidence. So Thomas's doubt is the kind of doubt that says, I want what you guys have. I want to see Jesus the way you saw Jesus. And I heard another pastor helpfully point something out about Thomas's doubt. Do you notice kind of the momentum of Thomas's doubt? He's not doubting because he doesn't want it to be true. Sometimes that's what doubt is. Doubt is kind of the starting to feel like, I wish this weren't true. And you're starting to lean away from Christ. But Thomas's doubt is not because he doesn't want it to be true. It's almost like it's too good to be true to him. His kind of doubt is open to believing. He's not doubting so he can go live however he wants to live. He wants to be with Jesus's people. And that's instructive for those of us who go through seasons of wrestling with doubts, not to pull away. Not saying I'm going to take a break in the church because I'm having all these doubts. We should press in to those who do believe, to those who do see Christ. Did you notice, come the next Sunday, where is Thomas? He's with the other disciples. He's with those who do believe. He says, if it's going to happen again, I'm not going to miss it this time. He's with the people who do believe. He hasn't seen Jesus, but he knows where Jesus' people are, and he's going to be there with them. Also, notice Thomas's doubt. He's open to believing. He doesn't say, there's nothing you can ever show me. There's nothing I can ever see that will convince me that Jesus is risen from the dead. He doesn't say that. He says, I want the evidence, but I will believe if I see it. And maybe you're someone or you know someone who's waffling about Jesus. You just have these intellectual doubts and you aren't sure. Can we really trust the Bible? Some people say there's errors in there. What about evolution? Some people say that contradicts what the Bible teaches. And so, in the meantime, you're going to live however you want to live because you got these doubts. Well, if that's the case for you, then maybe you just need to consider the question or ask the question to someone who's in that situation. What would you accept as evidence that Christ is who Scripture comes in? What would be sufficient evidence? Because maybe we could talk about whether that's a reasonable expectation, whether there's actually better evidence than you would even require. Thomas was open to believing. Are you open to believing, really? Is there anything that would make you believe? What would it require to convince you to give and live your life to Jesus? Or is there really, there's really nothing that would ever make you believe because you don't maybe want it to be true? Because, I don't know, maybe because it would be too costly. It'd be too costly for Jesus to be Lord and God of your life. And if that's the case for you, then you have these doubts, but you also find yourself realizing, boy, if it is true, I'm going to have to change everything about my life, and I don't really know if I want to do that. Then I just ask you to consider that whatever you would have to give up to follow Jesus, your independence, your sexual freedom, your pride, maybe some friends, maybe your reputation with certain people, none of it could compare, whatever you would have to give up, none of it could compare to the life you would gain through believing in Jesus. So Jesus wants to press the issue for you today, if you're in that position. Just as he said to Thomas, look at the evidence. Don't disbelieve. Believe. Now, whether you think, I'm sure people have different opinions about this, whether you think Thomas was justified in demanding to have the same evidence or not, when he sees Jesus, when he does see the evidence, he gives Jesus his heart. He doesn't just say, oh, well, I guess I got to be a Christian now. I'll vote Christian. And he doesn't just even just get excited that his friend is alive. Wow, this is amazing. It's awesome. You know, post on Instagram. Jesus alive. Crazy, right? He's not just excited. He worships Jesus. When he comes to the place where he is convinced this man is raised, he says, time to worship. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Two details that we're going to consider for the rest of this time that stood out to me about what happens here with how Jesus engages Thomas. Because that's really the point, right? We've been talking about Thomas and his doubt. But really the point is, Jesus is the main character. What is he going to do? How is he establishing his church, which is what he's doing in these chapters? Bringing people to faith in him. So we're just going to consider two details about how Jesus gives faith. And the first detail that you kind of see in this passage, it's kind of in the background, but I think it's really a detail here, is this. Number one, the faith Jesus gives is not private. You need to look to Jesus with your church. The faith Jesus gives is not private. You need to look to Jesus with your church. Now, Jesus did appear to some of the disciples on their own, apparently to Mary, although there probably were some people with her, maybe to the guys going to Emmaus, although there was two of them, to Paul, he appeared to Paul on his own. And next week we'll see he appears to John and Peter, again, two of them, but still, he appeared to some people on their own. But the overall emphasis of these chapters in John, going all the way back to John 13, if you remember, all the way back there, the emphasis throughout has been that how Jesus has made promises to his disciples when he had them all together. And now he's secured redemption through his death and through his resurrection. And now he's coming to fulfill his promises among them when they're all together. Jesus appears to the gathered disciples. They don't have all their individual little private dreams. He appears to the gathered disciples. And when does he appear to the gathered disciples? Here in John, it's on Sundays. The first time they were all together was a Resurrection Sunday. And the second time seems to have been a Resurrection Sunday. I know you're thinking what I thought was, wait, it says 8 days later. So that seems like it's saying, you know, on the next Monday. But most scholars seem to think that when John says 8 days later, the way he's calculating the days is by including the first day. So it's like when we say Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. But that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's really maybe what you say 2 days later, the way we say it. But in their kind of way of slicing it, be 3 days later, Monday, including the Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So here when John says 8 days later, it seems to have been the next Sunday. And I don't think this is an accident. To the first Christians reading this book, they were saying, hey, that's funny. That's when we meet to worship Jesus. Sundays. Why does Jesus wait a whole week? Have you thought about that? I mean, why doesn't he comes and he does all the same things he did the last week? Did you notice all these tie-ins to the first time he showed up to the disciples? We're all together again. The doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them, and he says, peace be with you. He does all the same things he did a week ago. And obviously, Jesus knew right from the get-go what Thomas was saying. He had this in his sovereign knowledge. He knew what Thomas was saying. Why didn't he show up to Thomas on Monday? Or on Tuesday? Or on Wednesday? Thursday, Friday, Saturday? No, he waits until the next week to do the same thing, but now Thomas is with them. And this became Sunday gatherings of disciples, became in the early church what Bible calls and what we call the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. And it's just a detail, but I think it's one that brings up for us a really good reminder, a teaching of Scripture. And it's this, that the Lord's Day with the Lord's people is the primary place where the Lord makes himself known to his disciples. The Lord's Day with the Lord's people is the primary place where the Lord makes himself known to his disciples. I'm not saying it's the only place. I'm not saying you can't have your conversion on Monday through Saturday. Obviously, that's not true. And it might sound controversial, but it is a clear element of biblical promises. Exodus 20:24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 14:23 to 24. If therefore the whole church comes together, and if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So the gathering of the church on Sundays is where Christ promises to be powerfully present with his people. And it's not just some kind of like, you know, we squirt something into the air. It's through the reading of God's word that happens when his people come together. It's through the preaching of the word. It's the sharing of the Lord's table. It's through the witness of your brothers and sisters in Christ telling you essentially, we've seen the Lord. It's through these things that primary means through which Jesus intends to grow your faith, to show you himself. Now, we don't expect Jesus to show up physically every Sunday, but he shows up through these ordinary means. And it's interesting with Thomas, he turns the corner right away to that topic. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus said to Thomas, you've seen me, but seeing me isn't necessary to believe in me. Jesus makes it clear, it's not necessary to see his physical body to receive from God the gift of faith, of life-changing confidence in and surrender to the risen Jesus. And in fact, back in John 17, for those who were to believe in him, he had prayed for those who were going to believe in him on the basis of the disciples' eyewitness testimony. He always made clear that he intended to return physically, in some sense we can't kind of pin down, to the immediate presence of God. And to pour out the blessing of God, not physically, but through his spirit, through his word, and his church. Jesus has a real body right now, a real physical body, which I think means he can't be in every place at once with his body. The way he has chosen to bring people to believe in him is through the church spreading out to be every place at once. The life and message of the church, his body, 1 Corinthians 12:27, is the visible, physical proof that the risen Christ is alive and at work in the world. Have you ever thought of that? The scripture calls the church the body of Christ. And so if people want to see Jesus, evidence that he's alive, evidence that he's powerful, evidence that he changes people's lives as the one who died for sins and rose again. If people really want to see proof that Christ is really God and deserves worship, really the savior from sin and can turn people from sin, where are they going to go to see that proof? Where would they discover that? They ought to go be with the church, not just when at the Sunday gathering, but with the people who gather on Sundays together and then scatter throughout the week. Because that's where you can hear the life-changing message of the gospel, with a gathering of Christians. And that's where you can see with your eyes the lives that the gospel is changing. So Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen, but have heard read, have heard preached, have heard testified to the gospel of Christ's resurrection. And the Lord's Day is the pinnacle of the church's witness. When we gather for the public proclamation that Jesus Christ is alive, the Lord's Day with the Lord's people is the primary place where the Lord makes himself known to his disciples. So just wanted to take a few minutes to consider what this might mean for you and me, just in terms of our view of Sunday gatherings. And these are some of them challenging and some of them very exciting. But do you and me view the gathering of the church as essential to our seeing Jesus? As crucial to establishing you and growing you healthy in your faith, and as a necessary part of worshiping him? Another question, is the trajectory of your week towards Sunday? Or is Sunday church kind of just an interruption? Or an optional, if not, you know, rather pleasant weekend activity? If the history of the church and the history of the world is toward the group worship of Jesus Christ, then can we really see him as he is if our life and our values and our desires don't match up with that? That our view of like really spiritual stuff is going off being by myself somewhere. That's where I'm really going to see Jesus. But the trajectory of the New Testament, trajectory even of this passage, seems to be in the background. Trajectory of other things that are said seems to be the other way. That we're moving toward being with other people to worship the risen Christ. Another question. Do you realize that Jesus the King is the one who gathers his people on Sundays? This is where he promises, Matthew 18. This is where he promised to be with us, to speak his peace to us. Peace be with you. It shows up the next week. Peace be with you. To show us through preaching and through the word his sin healing wounds and the gospel proclaimed and his resurrection power, to hear our prayers, to build us up, to lead us and feed us as we edify one another, to listen to our praises. King Jesus gathered us to do those things, to send us out into the world with the grace we've received here, to call others to join in his worship. And another question, have you considered the glory Jesus has given when you and I praise him in front of other people? How that glorifies his name? How that puts on display, this man is worthy of praise in a way that I can't show just by myself in my closet? Have you considered that the public exaltation of Jesus puts his excellence on public display? And that helps us to see ourselves. So you and I need to see Jesus this way. And these are the ordinary means that he's given to show us his extraordinary value. The Lord being with his people on the Lord's Day. And I know some of you watching on Zoom, this is a very strange time. Consider this and raise a lot of questions. But let's our approach to the questions and our answering of the questions of should we come, should we not come, be with this desire to say what's normal is what's amazing, which is we get to worship with the people of God on Sundays. So when it seems unwise to be there, oh, how I wish I could be there. And when I can be there, I want to be there. And the promises are overwhelming. There I am among them, the one who rose from the dead. So birds of a feather flock together, and Christians gather with other disciples of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is not private. We need to look to Jesus with our church. But the second detail of this passage, and it's really the main thrust for you and me, is that Jesus, the faith that Jesus gives, is personal. You need to look to Jesus for yourself. Believe in Jesus is not private, but it is personal. You need to look to Jesus for yourself. With everything we've said about the beauty and the importance of the public gathering, it's not enough. Going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Going to church doesn't make you a believer. Thomas was with the disciples, but that didn't make him a believer. Now, I'll never believe. I'm with you guys. I'll show up next week. But I don't believe yet. I haven't seen Jesus for myself. So Jesus comes to the gathering of the disciples, and he speaks his peace to all of them, but he has personal business with Thomas. Wait, do you and I expect that when we come to church? That Jesus has personal business with us? And does that carry through to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? A personal faith in Christ? One that I don't open up Sunday morning, put it on, go to church, go home, take it off. Okay, personal faith in Jesus is done for the week. It was in that setting that Jesus came to Thomas personally and addressed him by name and gave him reason to believe and called him personally to believe. And Thomas responded. He said, well, my mom believes that stuff. I'm good. Yeah. Jesus comes so that Thomas will join the group as a believer. It wasn't enough that Thomas was with the disciples. Jesus calls Thomas to be himself personally changed by what the resurrection of Jesus declares who Jesus is and how Thomas needed him personally. And Thomas's response is presented to you and me as a model for our faith. His statement, actually, he's doubting Thomas, but what he says about Jesus is one of the clearest statements about the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. I hate to do this to you, but here's another list of three things, but I numbered them. Three things about Thomas's belief, real quick. His faith is intellectual. And I don't mean it's like highfalutin. I mean, it has content. His faith is intellectual. It has content. He doesn't say, oh, I just feel so happy in this gathering. I don't even care if it's the details about who is Jesus, the God, is he not God? No, he understands with his mind that Jesus' resurrection marks Jesus out, not just as Savior, but as who he claimed to be, God, the Son. The two words that Thomas uses, my Lord and my God, put together like this are pretty striking. Because he's clearly talking to Jesus, calling him Lord, calling him God. And the two words he uses in Greek are the same two words that you go read the Greek Old Testament, which, you know, none of us are going to do. But in the Greek Old Testament, again and again, you have what our Bibles translate as Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Kurios, Lord, Elohim, God. I mean, not Elohim, Theos, sorry. Theos. So if you read your Old Testament, you're going to see this pop out all over the time. The Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And here is Thomas, same language. Glory. God. Pretty amazing. Our faith needs content. We need to be clear on what we believe. Is Jesus God? Do I believe that? The second member of the Trinity? We need to know what's written in Scripture about these things. John says in verse 31, in the next verse, if we are going to have the same kind of faith Thomas had, that we need to know what's written in his book and the rest of the Scripture. The content of our faith matters because who we understand with our mind Jesus to be has huge implications for what it means to believe in him. How we are to follow him. How we are to worship him. So Thomas's faith has content. It's intellectual, but Thomas's faith is also volitional. He chooses to listen to Jesus and believe. He makes a choice with his will. He worships Christ with his words. He chooses to worship Christ with his words and afterwards with his life. And actually, it's not in the Bible, but a lot of church historians think that Thomas became the first Christian to bring the gospel to India. And that's what Christians in India talk about often. that Thomas went from saying, I'm never going to believe I don't see Jesus, to spending his life traveling to other continents so that people could see and believe in Christ. His faith is volitional. It has to do with his will. He is deciding to put his life in Jesus' hands. It's not just that now he knows certain things, certain facts to be true about Jesus. It's that knowing these truths has moved him to do what Jesus has said to him. Don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus calls you and me to. Not just knowing, I learned in Sunday school, Jesus is God, three persons in the Trinity, he died for my salvation, he rose again for justification of my sins. Believe it, that's what I learned. But genuine faith in the risen Jesus has to go beyond agreeing that these things are true. Faith that comes from a spiritually alive heart. Faith that God gives. Faith from a heart born again by God's grace is faith that says, since these things are true, because I know these things to be true about Jesus, now I will give my life to him so that I can have life from the risen Savior. And we know this is true with other kinds of belief, right? We know that life change is the way true belief in anything expresses itself, don't we? Do you really believe this pill will cure you? Then you'll swallow it. It'll do something. Do you really believe this woman is the most wonderful in your world? Then you'll ask her to marry you. Do you really believe this bus will take you home? Then you'll get on the bus. Do you really believe Jesus is Lord and God? Then you'll give him your life. You'll build your life around his word and his worship. If you really believe that Jesus is your Lord and God, you'll build your life around his word and his worship. And this leads to the third point, which is really just another way of saying it, which is Thomas's faith is personal. He sees himself in a direct relationship of dependence on and worship of Jesus. Don't miss the personal pronouns, right? My Lord, my God, Jordan's Lord, Jordan's God, Naeem's Lord, Naeem's God, Judy's Lord, Judy's God. My Lord, my God, do we see this personal dimension to our faith? Thomas himself has come to have his sins forgiven, his heart changed, his allegiances focused on this man, his own personal life surrendered, his worship given to Jesus. Is Jesus your Lord, your God? Is it clear from the way that you're living your life that you consider Jesus your God? Not your parents' God, not your pastor's God, not your spouse's God, but your God. This is Thomas's faith. Intellectual, volitional, which means that he makes a choice to follow Jesus. It's not just something he knows in his head. And personal. And it's the same kind of faith we're called to. This is the kind of faith that Jesus pronounces blessing on. He says, Thomas, have you believed? Could you see me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the implication is in the same way that Thomas has. This is the kind of faith that John is talking about when he says these things are written so that you will believe. Look at verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I want to end just by focusing on that last phrase, that by believing, you may have life in his name. Why should I believe about Thomas? Why should you believe like Thomas? Sounds pretty radical. Because life is about Jesus. And real life is found only in Jesus. And the only alternative is that you and I waste our lives and then die in our sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And did you hear that word, that beautiful gospel word, gift? The gift of God. Please recognize that you and I are commanded to believe in Jesus. But that command to believe in Jesus, don't just believe, is the most beautiful commandment you will ever receive. Because it means you do not have to see yourself. You do not have to see yourself. The command to believe in Jesus is the command to jump into the life raft. The command to come to the banquet table. The command to come be one of the family. The command to enter into the victory of the King. The command is not do, 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 and then you'll live. The command is believe. And God will give you life in Jesus. The command to believe is the command to open your hands and receive the most incredible gift imaginable. It's the command to open your hands and let go of the guilt and the shame that's damning you and smothering you, and to receive as a free gift the promise, forgiveness, and cleansing from God for every person who will believe in Jesus. It's the command to let go of the idols that are strangling your joy and will never satisfy you, and to receive as a free gift the fellowship of the God who made everything. It's the command to let go of the emptiness of living for yourself, constantly trying to meet your own needs, make yourself happy, and to receive as a gift the joy of living for your Creator, who has become now your brother and wants to be with you and your fellow brothers and sisters. If you haven't believed in Jesus yet, you're not living like you believe in this way, what is keeping you from seeing him? And if you haven't seen Jesus yet, will you look for him? Look in the places where he makes himself known, in his word and among his people. Faith and the eternal life it brings is a gift from God, and he gives it to those who look to Jesus. Faith in Jesus is not private. Look to Jesus with your church. Faith in Jesus is personal. Look to Jesus for yourself. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Let's pray. Jesus, come to each one of us, I pray, personally, whether it's today, tomorrow, the next day, middle of the day, middle of the night, come to us, Jesus, and let us see you for who you really are. Show us the ways we are blind to your glory. Show us the ways that we are disbelieving in your promises, in your goodness, in your sovereignty, in your ruling over our lives, God. And bring us to say like Thomas, oh, my Lord and my God. I pray that you will build us up as a body as well, radically dependent on these crazy promises that you say you're going to be with your people when they gather together. Cause us to hunger and thirst to see you be among us, giving us all eyes to see you more clearly as we hear your word read, as we sing your praises, as we hear your word preached, as we see the gospel pictured to us in the communion, Lord. Spirit, come, and I pray most of all that we will just taste this command to believe, not as an oppressive burden, but as the most liberating command, the one that says, believe and you will receive the gift of life. Show us what we should do with this word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.